visitors' sake, we are using the book that you see on the screen here entitled The Harmony of the Gospels, although this morning you really don't need one because we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, and this first chapter of John's Gospel is quite unique. Unlike the synoptic Gospels, where it means seen together, John is giving us information that is not just unique to his Gospel in the sense that he might record a miracle that some other of the Gospel writers did not record, or he might speak of a sermon, information in that sense. The information that John provides in this first chapter, as we've already seen and we'll be seeing today, is also about the nature of God's plans, and it is unfolding before our eyes the role of John the Baptist and giving us insight then into sort of a master plan, if you will, in God's scheme or plan of salvation. So John's Gospel is just extremely unique in the information that it's granting to us. And so this morning we're going to start our reading in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John at the very bottom of page 38 there in John 1 and verse 19. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Now, brethren, we'll pause here just long enough to point out, and I think we'll see it again in just a moment, that it is abundantly plain, I'm sure that John is well aware of the fact as well, that he is being grilled, that he is answering authorities who are likely, I think from this discussion and others that we'll see, are certainly not in favor of what he is doing. He is an individual who has been called by God to go out in, away from Jerusalem, some at least 14 miles, I guess. And he is a man who is called to preach something that these men don't believe and do not practice and really couldn't, because the baptism of John is altogether new. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament passages, prophecies in Isaiah 40 as well as in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. And so he's just altogether outside their system. They are the keepers of that system, the guardians of that religion. And so John is more than just an anomaly. He's a threat. First, because he's not the doctrinaire, preacher in submission to their way of doing things, but also because, as we've already found, he's tremendously popular. He's a threat, then, to their power base, to their influence. So he understands that, when they come, sent to him in verse 19, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" They ask again and again, "Who are you?" And then there in verse 22, "Who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us?" This is a man who's well aware by the nature of the questioning that what he says can be very dangerous to life and limb. So now verse 24, we're told again, they had been sent, 23, he said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So for all of his denials, which we'll come back to in just a minute, "I am not Elijah, I'm not the prophet." Okay, well, who are you? "I am what Isaiah said would come." That's a bold claim. That is a claim to be a prophesied one. Somebody that these scribes and Pharisees are supposed to know a little bit about, certainly are anticipating with all of the Jews. So this is going to have their full attention, and maybe not their appreciation, but it's certainly going to have their full attention. So in 25, they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" You're not claiming to be the Messiah. You're not claiming to be Elijah. That's the Malachi reference. You're not claiming to be the prophet. If you have a pencil, probably here in your regular Bible or in this Bible, put Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, either at verse 21 or verse 25, as you may find the space in your Bible's margins. At verse 21 and at verse 25, the questioning is about, are you the prophet? We're not going to turn back to Deuteronomy, but in the 18th chapter and in verse 18 and 19, again, there is a prophesied coming one who will be a prophet like Moses. They're looking for a prophet like Moses. They're looking for a preparer like Isaiah said would come. And they're looking for Elijah because Malachi said he would come. Their questions are not just arbitrary. They are referencing three different passages in Scripture, or else John is in Isaiah's case, and all of it is pointing to prophetic statements. Now in 26, John answered and said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, you know how fond I am of maps and photographs. This is yet another. I'm always trying to find new ones and give you as many different formats as I can so that, you know, in all the different presentations, hopefully, you know, it'll begin to help you get oriented there in the land. Here is most of Israel, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, though, you know, it'd be a little bit longer on both ends than what you actually see. I realize that zoomed out like this, you can't tell much, but this number one has to do with baptizing in Bethany beyond Jordan, which is believed to be just on the east side of the Jordan River, which would be in Jordan today, country of Jordan, and just a mile or two north of the Dead Sea. Jesus then went where immediately that we studied last week? Immediately after the baptism, he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to go where? The wilderness. How long? 40 days. Is he eating while he's there? No, he's fasting. See, and then after that, he apparently is coming right back to John in this same area, which we'll now zoom in on. And you can see that if we're right about this location, and it seems pretty probable, then because the wilderness, about 15 square miles or so at least, is, you know, immediately adjacent. Then here, just barely north of the Dead Sea, and close to where it's thought that either the Essenes or some other religious group set up their camp, from which later we would find the Dead Sea Scrolls and such, you know, great confirmation of biblical accuracy over ancient books and how unchanged that they have been. But in this immediate region, you have the city of Jericho right here, and 14 miles away you have Jerusalem. And we're about to see, in the course of a couple of days, something John does also very noteworthy, is identifying the chronological progression here. Jesus is going to be baptized, he's going to go into this wilderness, he comes back out of this wilderness to talk to John. And it sounds like the material we've just been looking at is taking place on the last day that Jesus is in the wilderness. He has defeated Satan, it's the 40th day. And you're about to see on the next day, apparently, he went back and talked to John, and shortly we'll see that he's going to go up to Jerusalem for that first time, he's going to cleanse the temple. So Jesus is in a region that is something like this, as is John, sometimes very hilly. But I want to show you this particular picture. Don and I met Barry Britnell in 2010 when he was on his first trip to Israel. And since that time, he caught the bug worse than I did, and he now leads tours in Israel. He's done a couple of them since then. But this also is wilderness of Judea, and I particularly like this picture because you can see there is a lot of scrub brush out there too. We sometimes think it's just, you know, Saudi Arabia and there's not a thing growing, but it's really not that bad. There's animals out there, camels out there, a variety of animals out there. And a lot of it is very flat. In that plain of Moab, of course, it would be like that as well. So apparently, after these 40 days of temptation, Jesus comes back out of this wilderness. And what is going on is that John's being questioned about Jesus being Elijah or not. Now this flat, emphatic denial of being Elijah is a little bit confusing. And that because of Matthew 17, much later, verses 10 through 13, his disciples ask him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, they say it because of Malachi 3 and 4. And before Jesus even starts preaching, they're asking John about this. Are you that? You've been waiting for this, 400 years since Malachi. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So that statement is true from Malachi. But I say to you, Elijah already came. So, yeah, Malachi was right, and we're living in those days. And they did not recognize him, but did him whatever they wished. Now, by Matthew 17, what's happened to John? He's been murdered by Herod for crying out against his breaking the Old Testament law and marrying his physical brother's wife. So they didn't recognize him, did him whatever they wished. And so also, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then his disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So why must Elijah come first? Well, he must come first, and he has already come, in fact, and they get it. It's John. So why is John saying, no, I'm not? When they understand, yes, he is. Now again, earlier than this in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. How more direct can you get? Yes! So why didn't John say yes? And I think John didn't say yes because of Luke chapter 1, verse 17, which is back on page 22 if you wanted to look. We've already touched on this passage. What John is doing is recognizing the jeopardy that he's in, for one thing, but he's also a man who can read people's hearts. Did he know if an individual was repentant or not? Sure. So he would refuse to baptize people who were not actually fully or properly repentant. Well, in Luke 1:17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and what? Power of whom? Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, turn the hearts of the fathers. I guess I got that twice, didn't I? Sorry. Malachi 4:6. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Apparently he's understanding what they're asking. And what they're asking is a mistake. They're looking at Malachi and thinking that Elijah will what? Raise from the dead the actual physical guy himself. See? And is John that? No. So yeah, he's Elijah that was to come. But he is the one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was never prophesied there'd be a resurrection, and the actual person Elijah would come back to be walking the earth again. So you have your solution to that problem right there in the phrase spirit and power of Elijah. So once again, for our note takers, let me just go back. You want to grab or make a note, and then go to your Bible, start tying it together with your own little concordance references. See this, see that. But there in John, you want to have, see, Matthew 17, 10 through 13. Make sure you've got that in your margin. Matthew 17, 10 through 13. Matthew 11 also, verses 14 and 15. I realize that's out of order, but I think it helps to go in this order. Matthew 11, 14 and 15. And then finally, Luke 1, 17. And we get all the information about whether or not he is Elijah. The key is this expression, spirit and power of Elijah. That's the sense in which he is Elijah that was to come. Now, with that, let's come to verse 29. Sorry, I got ahead of myself here. Go to verse 29 in John 1, which is over on page 39 now, about the middle. And what do you have in verse 29 in the first three words? The next day. Watch for this expression. The next day. So the day after he was, examined by, interrogated by these representatives from the scribes and Pharisees, John sees Jesus coming to him. So either straight out of the wilderness or awfully close to it, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." What were Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapters 3 and 4 all about? A forerunner that would prepare the way for somebody greater. Then in 31, "I did not recognize him." Now he means, I personally, not myself, as an individual. It didn't have to do with me. "But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So it's not my idea, it's God's idea. God picked me to come and do this baptizing. In 32, John bore witness saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him." That is, I did not recognize him. You're not dependent on me. "But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." All right? Now, you note takers again, in your Bibles there, verses 29 through 34. Make some sort of a group out of those verses, 29 through 34. And you might entitle these, Five Qualities of Jesus. So one of these days I ought to preach a sermon on that. You can just see it coming. Five Qualities of Jesus. What is quality number one in verse 29? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Number two is in verse 30, and so is number three. The second thing is that he has a higher rank than John. Well, there's no greater, born among women, we know, than John, but he's higher than that. And then the third one is about his nature. He what before John? Existed before John. He's an eternal one. At the very end of verse 33, you have the fourth of these five qualities. He baptizes, or he will baptize, in what as opposed to water? Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can do that. Nobody else can do that. If there's ever to be a baptism in the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to be behind it. Jesus is going to be the actor. And the last of these five is at the very end of verse 34. He is the Son of... Well, now, if that isn't an announcement, I don't know what is. Okay. There's five different ways John has said, let me tell you about Jesus, Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, greater ranking than I have, existed before I did, and he will baptize in the Holy Spirit, he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit, and he is the Son of God. That's a pretty bold claim. And long about now, if those Pharisees are still hanging around, what do you suppose they're thinking? Wait a minute. You seem kind of evasive yesterday. Yesterday, you were, a little close-lipped about this. You're making some bold claims, but you didn't say anything about Son of God. You didn't say anything about taking away sin. You weren't claiming eternal nature, and you weren't pointing at anybody else in particular. Now, you're looking at an actual individual here. So, to continue now, I'm still going to hit myself, 35, again the next day, so one more day, the day after, there's the Lamb of God who's the Son of God. Then we have John standing with two of his disciples. He looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold," what again? The Lamb of God. This is a phrase that means something. This is a phrase that matters. This is a phrase that identifies. This is a phrase that's going to call attention. This is a colossal expression, Lamb of God. Now, the day before, what did he attach to the Lamb of God? The forgiveness of sins, takes away sin. Now, again, the next day, he's got disciples there. There's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and what did they do? They said, "Bye, John." Okay. Now, what they had in their heads about, "We'll be back in a couple of hours," or whatever, you know, I don't know at this point. But what was John's whole mission to do? Identify the Christ, because God had a conversation with him. I meant to point this out earlier. John, the writer, also gives us his insight into the mission of John, in that we are specifically told that at some point in time, John had had a conversation with God. And God had told him, one of these days, when you're out doing this baptizing I've asked you to do, you're going to baptize a man, and the heavens are going to open, the Spirit will descend like a dove, and then you'll know. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, has a higher rank than I do, existed before I did, and he will baptize in the Holy Spirit because he is the Son of God, which is to say, you know, and not man. So 36, Lamb of God. These disciples get it. John's been teaching all this time specifically so that he might give Jesus for his first disciples. So in 38, Jesus, though, turned and beheld them following, which is kind of comical in a way, I think. They didn't actually run up and introduce themselves. Apparently, they actually did. Just hang back and started following him. Well, there he is, you know, but even before we speak, let's just see where he goes and what he does. And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So the first words that Jesus utters in his public ministry is to two men who are being handed off by John the Baptist to Jesus. They begin the conversation. Well, you know, he does. "What do you seek? What do you seek?" And they say, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." "What do you seek?" And "Come and see." The first words that Jesus utters as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, greater than John, existed before him, and who will baptize in the Holy Spirit, is the Son of God. So, you know, you come on. And they, in 39 we are, "They came therefore, saw where he was staying, stayed with him that day." It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak, and by the way, it's always hard to tell time here and all that, so, you know, it's not easy to tell. And the arguments go both ways, even with John, as to whether or not they're using Roman time, which starts the day when Romans start the day like we do, which is at midnight, see, or the Jews, who would think of 6 o'clock in the morning. And so you got to add, you know, 10 hours from one or the other, and either way, you know, you'd either have what would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon or 10 o'clock in the morning. And I don't think there's any need to get into that argument there, but whichever it is, we are told then that they stay with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, if they stayed with him that day because it was about the 10th hour, they're coming to where he stays. Does that help us solve the problem? You might think so, and a lot of commentators would say so, but I'm not sure, you know, it really does. If I've met you at 10 o'clock in the morning and I stay with you, what does that mean? Did I spend the night in your house? Well, not necessarily. You know, if it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon and I stay with you, well, even then I could stay for 6 hours, and at 10 o'clock in the evening do what? Go back home again, and I stayed 6 hours. So let commentators say what they will. I'm not sure you can resolve that issue or that it even matters, you know, greatly to the doctrine or anything. But in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Now, again, just things to know. Cephas is Aramaic, and, excuse me, Jesus apparently spoke fluently three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek. Peter is Greek. Cephas is Aramaic, if he just wanted to make a note. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. And the next day, he proposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Now, brethren, that just doesn't come out of a hat. It just doesn't come out of, you know, his head all of a sudden. Why would anybody have the idea in their minds that they might one day meet the Son of God? What's John been doing? He's been saying so. He's even been pointing at it. Okay? So, you know, this word is flashing around everywhere. And we can see, you know, several different locations involved in this passage. "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It'll be fascinating. We're not going to get into all of it, you know, but of course, Jesus will be the Son of Man in some passages. He will be the Son of God in other passages. He will be interchangeably the Son of both God and man. And we all understand this, don't we? We understand it because he has a higher rank than John, because he's eternal. He existed before John. He's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. He is the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he must share the nature of both God and man. So, interchangeably, Son of God, Son of Man. And, of course, we have Son of Man used quite a bit in the Old Testament as well. So, at this point now, what do we have? As you draw to the end of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John's mission will continue. He's still going to meet an awful lot of people. He now has fulfilled that mission, though, and he is in the last stages of that mission. He is accomplishing his completed mission, because until the day he baptized Jesus, his mission was to prepare people for the Lord. But his mission was twofold. Prepare for the Lord, and then identify the Lord. And once he points at the Lord, then he is handing off his disciples to that Lord, and Jesus must increase, John must decrease. And in not too distant future, he will be beheaded. So, John's mission now is really quite complete. He has nothing left to wait for. He's not going to see the Holy Spirit ever descend on anybody again. The entirety of his mission has now been fulfilled. He just needs to continue trying to get people to repent so that he can hand them off then to this Messiah who he has now met and baptized and had further conversations with since he came out of the 40 days temptation. All right, so that brings us now finally to the wedding in Galilee. Now, brethren, you all know this story. And I suppose most children in America know this story, and it's just so very famous, and I'm not going to be reading the whole story this morning. For visitors' sake, we're trying to go extremely rapidly and handle all four Gospels in about a year to a year and a half. So on the average, we need to do about 5 pages a day. And the closest I've gotten so far is 4. Last week it was 2. We're dealing with huge amounts of information. So I really have to, you know, trade on your familiarity from time to time. So you know the story. After Jesus is baptized at the south end of the Jordan River where it dumps into the Dead Sea, he goes for 40 days immediately north, south, east, or west. Probably west, the wilderness of Judea. Judea really doesn't extend over to the east side of the Jordan. Then he returns to John. John starts pointing at him, and people start joining Jesus. They start following Jesus one after another. And now Jesus goes up to Cana for this first miracle. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, I gotta be careful here. Hold on a second. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, there's a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So it's up in the north end. I'll spare you the maps this time around. His mother's there. She finds out they're running low on the wine. It is wine in every sense of the word. It has alcohol in it. It's wine. And he then is asked, you know, do something about it. How Mary would think he could do something about this, I don't know. This is identified as his first miracle, so he apparently hasn't been doing any other, no matter what current movies might suggest, about raising little birdies. He was a child. Never happened, certainly not in any biblical account. But he's about to perform this miracle. What did he do? There were pots that contained how much? Love the New American Standard because it translates for you. Contained about that much. So on the screen, this is a barrel that is for sale. You can buy one on Amazon.com today if you like. And it holds 30 gallons. So when it says 20 to 30 gallons, then, you know, it's that or that. You can see it's just about 10 in each of those marks right there. A little wider middle maybe. But that's how big these pots are, which is to say, huge. Jesus gives the order to fill the pots. They fill the pots with what? Water. Up to the what? Why does it matter that they fill them up to the brim with water? He can't add any more and fake it. And he doesn't have any room to be able to color with taste, you know, or for that matter, color, you know, this water. There's no room. It's being confirmed. And so draw out, take it to the head waiter. And I'm sure he looked exactly like this. But great picture you found on the internet here. But sure enough, there is a guy who's in charge of all of this, and he's testing this wine. So now these men know what have they been handling. Water. They've been witnesses the whole time. And it's not physically possible. We fill it up to the brim. We dip it out. We give it to the head waiter. And what's he surprised about? What is the best stuff? Well, how about that? That's unusual. Most people, you know, hoping that folks will be leaving. You know, I'm not so sure, really, that you should think in terms of getting drunk. Brethren, it's not necessary that we assume that all Jews get rolling drunk at weddings and can't tell you taste their wine anymore. You know, and they have a lot of tendency to read things into passages that aren't said. And maybe so, but then we get an idea and it takes on a life of its own. So all this about deadened taste buds and people getting drunk and all of that, you know, I don't know. It may just have been as simple as they had, you know, huge amounts to begin with, apparently, at least, you know, available enough that they thought they could handle this wedding, you know, and so, you know, maybe since their weddings did last a long time, they were just hoping not to use a lot of the good stuff, more expensive, so people would be leaving, you know, wouldn't have to feed it to them. Well, whatever the reason is, not stipulated, but he's really impressed. Verse 10, every man serves the good wine first when men have drunk freely that which is poor. You've kept the good until now. What does verse 11 identify this as? The beginning of signs, which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and in a sign now, we're going to learn two things. They should be attached to signs. Manifested his what? Signs manifest glory. And what then happened? Disciples believed. The purpose of miracles, as you know so well from Mark 16, Hebrews 2, is to confirm the word. It demonstrates the authority, the glory of the miracle worker. And it causes people to have a confirmation so that they can believe what that worker says. Mark, what time?
You mentioned earlier when they filled it up to the brim, the speaking add anything to it. Well, the scriptures don't even give any indication that he touched it. They filled it up with water and when they threw it out, it was wine. He didn't even touch it.
Amen. See, amen. All the handling's being done by these waiters. It's not being done by Jesus. There's absolutely no way to fake this. And Jesus' miracles are all like that. And also, a very important thing to remember is that unlike the stuff that is falsely so-called miracles today, raise your hand, how many of you have ever actually gone to one of these healing meetings, these Pentecostal deals? Have you ever actually gone and watched one go on? Oh, you poor, benighted people. I got one, not even a member of this church. Come on. You got to go witness this kind of stuff because it's just tragic and it's just heartbreaking. If you go in with any kind of conscious, you know, knowledge of Scripture and with your eyes open to see, you know, the fakery that goes on there. Now, when I was a much younger man, we had a guy who was just north of us, county that joined us to the north. And he declared that he had received a revelation from God, and the Holy Spirit had told him that he was supposed to take three counties for the Lord. And one of them was ours. So he came down into the little region where I was preaching, and he held a total of three meetings in our county because he was supposed to take this county for the Lord. So I'd already gone up in the neighboring county, knew about this character. And so I prepared, you know, some materials that we handed out at all three meetings. I announced to the church that he's going to have this meeting this week. You know, I had quite a few people, and we all went and handed out tracts to everybody at the meeting. Didn't really endure ourselves to anybody there, you know. But in fact, I'll tell you a lot more stories. The only time I've ever been physically threatened, and it wasn't even me, it was Ken Mulmey who was physically threatened. But, you know, long story short, is that by the time we'd been to the third meeting, I had three times seen this man fail to heal. And I was so sick to death of seeing people in wheelchairs. One woman who was horribly crippled and couldn't even speak, who was wheeled up in a wheelchair and just making, you know, desperate pleading noises with sounds that were not intelligible speech. It was horrifying to behold this woman in this condition. Then he waved his hands and he pranced and shouted. He called the Holy Spirit down, did all that garbage. And then he sent her away and he turned to the audience and he said, "Now, this family will begin to see how over time she will be healed." Is that what Jesus did for any other apostle? No. Prophet? Nobody ever did like that. Okay? So, I felt like this. I just wanted to cleanse those meeting houses, public structures there. And that's our next event. When Jesus now bursts on the scene up in Jerusalem in John 2, verse 12 says he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, so down from Cana to Capernaum at the Sea of Galilee north end. He and his disciples, they stayed a few days. And then 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. John 2:13, page 41. Passover's at hand. He went into the temple. He found those selling oxen and sheep and doves, money changers seated, made a scourge of cords, drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews asked, "What sign do you show us you do these things?" And he says this cryptic, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." They respond, "Took 46 years to build this temple. You raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body at the very top of page 42, verse 21. When therefore he was raised from the dead, 3.5 years later, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So in this event, a lot transpires. When Jesus introduces himself to Israel in Jerusalem, in the temple, the holiest place and center of their religion and the very power base of the men, you know, that sent to John to grill him, he is just tearing everything apart. He's courageous, he's bold, he's using a whip, he is not going to brook, you know, the way that they're behaving in making merchandise out of what he calls his house. Now, this preceding scene, brethren, on the screen, and the next one, obviously, are from the same movie. Can anybody tell me? I found these on the internet. Is this Mel Gibson's movie or not? Has anybody seen this scene before? Do you know what film that is? I don't either. Okay. But I really like, you know, how they show money changers, you know, you weighing coins and looking at the valuation. He's spilling the coins out. You don't see the whip in either one of these. But, you know, in that preceding picture, of course, you've got these various kinds of animals that are going to be offered and sacrificed. This is one pretty dramatic moment in time, is it not? It is. Okay? Now my time is up. And when Jesus appears on the scene, who is he? He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. How is he in rank? Greater than John. How is he in age? Eternal. What will he be baptizing in? Holy Spirit, because he is the Son of God. Class dismissed.